as a basis the book written by William Gurnall covering this section. It's quite a large book. He's a great Puritan. And some of the outline that I use is his. But let's read the passage, and we're going to be focusing particularly on verse 14, where it says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." So let's read in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So we're going to be heading towards verse 14, this first part of the armor, the belt of truth, as it is in the ESV. But before then, let's just remind ourselves where we're at in this passage. William Gurnall takes the first verse of this passage, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." And he calls that a sweet and powerful encouragement to the Christian's warfare, sweet and powerful. And so then from then on, he gives directions for managing this war successfully. And we're in a war. You know, one thing about the Bible, it's always current events. Oh, this ancient book. No, it's living and powerful and active right now. And if you don't think you're in a war, well, that's Satan has won this day in your life. But that's not the case with us saints. We wake up knowing that we're not where we need to be, that there's something resisting us, whether it's our flesh or the enemy himself. And so we're battling. And so his first directive in verse 11 is, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, where he gives us a command to put it on and a reason for why we're to do this, because the enemy has means. He has tactics. He knows you, I hate to say better than you know yourself, but probably so, because he remembers the whole life of you that you've been in, all the ways he's been able to get at you, and he might pull out something from years ago that you hadn't thought was there, and there it is. And yet we have a Lord who is infinite in his power. This one who has wiles, he wants you to think he's omnipresent, but he's not. Only Jesus is here all the time. He wants you to think he knows more than he does, but only God is omniscient. And that he has more power than he has, God is omnipotent. So greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And then he has another directive. Where he says, we do not wrestle. He says, he defines this further. He says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so he helps us understand more fully this enemy we have. His third directive is in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And this is the second time he said this. We know if the Lord says it once, that's enough. But if he doubles it, it's like, make sure you understand this. Don't go throughout your day without putting on the armor of God, which is putting upon Christ. We know the book of Romans says that we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the umbrella statement, the statement that all of this is really directing us to, that we put upon Jesus. We're looking to the Lord Jesus. And the enemy doesn't mind us doing all this battle without Christ, because we're going to lose, right? But if we do it in Christ, with Christ, for Christ, unto Christ, he has no hope. I mean, later on, it's said that the shield of faith is able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil if used properly, because it's the Lord Jesus who is our shield and our defense. And then the fourth directive is, having done all to stand, where he says this, you know, having done all and putting upon Christ, stand. It's a word of perseverance. We don't retreat. Stand in Christ and walk in Christ. And we're always, as it were, on the offense. We don't want to be retreating. And the enemy loves for us not to stand. William Gurnall says something to the effect, observe that such is the mercy of God in Christ to his children, that he accepts their weak endeavors, joined with sincerity and perseverance in his service, as if they were full obedience, and therefore they are here said to have done all. God is very merciful, and he knows our attempts are weak, and yet he's behind those attempts, and he counts them as done sincerely unto him, though they are weak and insufficient in and of themselves. Let's think about ways in which we stand. First of all, we stand justified before God. The enemy doesn't want you to remember that. We stand in hope of heaven's glory. That's always before us. We stand resisting because the enemy will not give up until he is finally judged. He knows he has a little time. He says he's going to ramp it up even more. Well, we have a Savior who's much greater than his ramping. We are to stand in the whole armor of God provided for our protection and victory, and we are to stand in obedience to all the commands of God in his wisdom and his power. You know, this thing of standing, we are stand justified, but we also stand as those who are being sanctified. And I've had to wrestle in my background with those who teach only justification and not sanctification. And I was speaking with a pastor yesterday, went to the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches in Louisiana, up there in Monroe. And this pastor was telling me he went through a church split recently. And I said, what was the basis of it? He said there were people who didn't like the commands of God, the imperatives. You are to do this and this. Well, we love grace. We love thinking all my sins are forgiven, that I have a home in heaven. But what about the calling to walk? And that Jesus often points out in the book of Matthew and in the Gospels that there are good trees and there are bad trees. And he doesn't just talk about faith. He talks about what's coming out of their mouth, what's coming out of their lives, what are they doing? And he said, by your words, you'll be justified. Really? Well, there are commands about this. These words. These words are to be honoring, they're to be pure, they're to be comforting, strengthening. They may be words of rebuke and reproving someone, but they're words of love, but they must be there. And actions. We know that the book of James tells us that we know that Abraham and Rahab were justified by what they did. And that book says, show me your faith by your works. And we must do that. And faith without works is dead. So we're not preaching a salvation to earn. We're preaching a salvation that works. We're not working for the salvation. We're working within the salvation. And so we're standing in faith, but we're also standing in the commands of Christ and walking in them. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, and part of that suffering is being embattled by the enemy. Jesus himself was tempted of him. And certainly Satan was working within the Pharisees and scribes to try to overturn him, even at the cross, trying to, if you come down, we'll believe you. Of course they would not. And so after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So part of this growing, this strengthening and settling, is learning how to put on the whole armor of God. When should we do this? Well, our eyes open. I think the first thought we should have in prayer is, Lord, be my first love today. We know that the Ephesian church left its first love, which means we're in the crosshairs of the same. But Lord, help me love you. Lord, help me put on you, my Savior, and walk in you today, fellowship with you, and then have the details of Ephesians 6 in our mind. Lord, I need to put on the whole armor of God. And he gives now some specifics to this after those first four directives. Directive number 5 is in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Or as it says in the ESV, put on the belt of truth. Now, I mean, everything in the world shows Christ in some way. I mean, have you thought about your belts? All of these belts I've got, they're pointing to Christ. He's the belt of truth. And this is a general term. How do I put on the belt of truth? And I think if you think of the other 5 parts of the armor, they're more specific. And they're based upon the truth that you'd be putting on in this first thought. And you have the truths of this very book in Ephesians. We're in Ephesians. And when he says, put on the belt of truth, I'm sure he's not thinking, well, forget everything I've said before and try to think of something else that you need to have put on. It tells us over in the book of 1 Peter that we are to gird up the loins of our mind. And one of the old translations says that we're to gird on the belt of truth. And so what are the loins of our mind? It's not just our midriff. That's where our strength is, of course, if we're running, and where our back and all those muscles come together. In a tug of war, you certainly better have a strong waist. But Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. And this is where we're putting the truth, into our minds. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. Well, how do you overcome ignorance? You learn the truth as it is in Christ. And so let's just think through the book of Ephesians, just kind of an overview. In that first chapter, there's the longest sentence in the New Testament in the Greek that gives us our triune salvation. And so I'm putting on the belt of truth. I'm thinking the Father has chosen me in Christ before the foundation of the world. I mean, that's a fresh thought that the world's not thinking of every day, are they not? In fact, if you tell them that, they probably argue with you, some with really red faces. But then this Father, our Father, who has marked us out in Christ before the world began, sent his Son to redeem us. And this is in this long sentence, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. And then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You cannot lose your salvation because you are sealed rock solid in Christ. This is what you have to have in your mind, because if you don't, the enemy will come against this and make you question, am I really the Lord's? Did the Lord really call me? Am I really redeemed? Am I sealed? Well, this is what he says I am. He's saying it to all the Ephesian brethren there. And then how do you respond to such a thought? In chapter 1, Paul launches into one of the 2 longest prayers that he gives, and they're both in Ephesians, just magnifying the Lord and praying for the Ephesians that they would understand these things and to worship him. And so whatever truth we're binding, it should be in prayer, in thankfulness, in glorying Christ. And then we go on in chapter 2, he gets down to the specifics of our conversion, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and then the Lord quickened us by his Holy Spirit. I heard the testimony of Basil Wicker this week. And he said he was 9 years old, he was lost, and in one day the Lord just quickened him, made him alive. Now, many of us don't have an experience like that in our youth. We find something gradual and find it, hey, I am on the mountain of Jesus. How did I get here? He just brought me here over time. But with him, it was rather quickly. And with Saul, who was Paul, it was quickly. So there's all these different ways of conversion, but all of us were dead in trespasses and sins. Even if you were saved in your youth, you have to realize you were born lying when you came out of the womb, Psalm 58. And so we're to have this in our minds. It was that great Puritan, John Owen, said you need to go through your conversion experience every day. Think back, look what the Lord did. Look how he saved me, brought me to himself. Some have more details in that than others, but it's the same Savior. And so it is dramatic, whether it's whatever conversion it is. And then he teaches the Ephesians, as he had to teach all the churches, that the Jew and Gentile are really one. And there's always this division, as we see in the Old Testament. The Jew was to love the Gentile. They just couldn't eat their foods, right? They just couldn't wear some of their clothing, and they certainly couldn't marry them. But it wasn't out of hatred. It was out of a command that God gave because of the sin of the Israelites that they would intermarry. No, he wanted them to be one body, one nation, so that Jesus would be born a Jew under the law. And it wouldn't be like, well, everybody's a Gentile because they're all intermarried, and where's the law? He purposed this. And so he had them separate. But now they're made one in Christ. And you read that in the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And it's very important because the enemy wants to separate us in any way that he can, then Jew and Gentile, but now old and young, rich and poor, black and white, whatever it is, homeschooling, not homeschooling, it doesn't matter. He wants to separate us. And we get to chapter 4, he tells us, well, by the way, at the end of chapter 3, he launches out again into prayer that we might know the love of God which passes knowledge, that love that brought Jews and Gentiles together. But then in chapter 4, he commands us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that doesn't mean at all costs. There are certain sins we cannot be unified with. There are certain actions and behaviors. There are certainly certain teachings we cannot be one with that. But assuming that we all agree with the first three chapters of Ephesians, we need to be one together. And this is in the home, this is in the church, and what a privilege it is. It's in this body that we really have the love of Christ. It goes beyond wherever we are, old or young, rich or poor, black or white. We love Jesus, and we love all those in Jesus. We're one with all those. And that particular chapter, if you just look at the things, the examples he gives, when he says in verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, seven things that are one that are not going to be two. And we are one. And will always be one. Someone mentioned to me, what about the denominations? Well, in this life we come at different passages of Scripture differently, and there's different denominations, but in heaven there will be one, the body of Christ. And we're all looking forward to that. What a blessing it'll be. So, as we continue in the book of Ephesians, he tells us that we need to put off the old man and put on the new. We need to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this is written to the congregation that we all together as one body need to be filled with the Spirit, as individuals certainly, but as a body. And that he goes then into the various commandments, that how am I going to show that I've put off the old man and put on the new? Well, for husbands, we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We're going to be loving servants, not holding our wives down like this and saying, you better submit, but holding them up and strengthening them and loving them so their submission is very simple and easy. And certainly we sin as fathers, as heads of our home. And we have a perfect head, and so we must be very compassionate upon our wives who are looking at a head who can fail, whom we may need to receive our wives as Abigail, who kept David from killing Nabal, if you remember the story. And he was glad that she had a word for him. She later became his wife, wish she'd been his only wife, but the Lord knows about all that. And so our wives have wisdom for us at times. And my daughter says the men know how to fly the plane, but they need their wives to land it. And that's not in the scriptures as words, but I think the thought is there that a wife is a helper. And she's got his backside. She can see what he's not seeing. He's going this way 100 miles an hour. And she said, wait a minute, what about this over here? And he has got to slow down to 75 or whatever it is. And thank the Lord for our dear wives. And then they must submit to a husband. And it takes the filling of the Spirit to do that, because he's not always right. And there may be a decision he makes. It's not sin this. You would like to go this way. He feels you need to go this way. And you will submit. And hopefully he doesn't say, I told you so. Or maybe you'll have to, hopefully you won't say to him, I told you so. But you'll love each other. And you know that God is in control. It's more important to have God's way than yours. And then for us to raise children, it takes an anointing to raise children. And if you think you're filled with the Spirit, just work around your children for a while and find out how much more you need of the Spirit. And I heard someone say yesterday, or the other day, they didn't pray for patience anymore. But boy, I'm telling you, patience comes by tribulation. Children bring tribulations because they know you and they know how to say no in such a way that makes you lose your temper. They've seen you all your life. And, you know, we love children. I mean, these sweet little things that come out of the womb aren't always sweet. And they show us how sweet we are not. So it just takes this great anointing. And it takes prayer. It takes putting on the whole armor of God, putting on the truth. That God has he's got eternity before us. And you might fail on that day with that child, but you can repent. And you can go back to them and teach them what repentance is. And that you're not always right. And woe unto that person. We've known people, they're always right. I'm telling you, I've met them. And they're not always right. And we are not always right as parents. And we need this anointing to teach our children. And so as we go on, it just talks about masters and slaves, something very current in that day. And in our day, it's employees, employers. We've somebody over us, we've got to do it as unto the Lord. It tells us in the book of Peter, they may be froward and they may be good, but we still got to submit ourselves to them and show them the Lord Jesus, to whether it's a good employer or a froward or bad employer, that there is a God and that you're not going to lie for them, and maybe that'll bring them to Christ. So we move on into this chapter. After considering these things, he gives many commands later, you know, about how we're to treat others. But we come to this, the putting on this belt of truth. And certainly it's the truths in Ephesians, but what about the doctrine of Christ? What about the other commandments that are not mentioned in Ephesians, or the other truths more clarified in Romans or Galatians or Hebrews? We put on those truths as well. And then Paul, I think, said it well, of course he said it well, in Acts chapter 20, when he told the Ephesian elders that he taught them the whole counsel of God. He taught them the gospel. He taught them justification, sanctification, glorification, taught them all the important truths of Scripture, taught them evangelism, and there was nothing he did not teach them. And certainly, we are to bear those things in mind and to review what's in the Word of God. We go back. Remember, it tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, I like the 3:16 of 2 Timothy, like John 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfected for every good work. So the Word of God is sufficient all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Some people only major on the New Testament, and we do. We take the New Testament to answer the Old Testament, but the New Testament quotes the Old Testament so many times. It's important to go back and look at the context of those quotations. You'll see a fuller understanding. And to be able to go through the 39 books and to see Christ in every one of them, because Jesus is the one who said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me." All the scriptures testify of Christ. And so we want to think of how the Lord, we go back to the garden. We go all the way through the covenants, whether it's to Adam being the covenant of works, and then the budding of the covenant of grace where the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And we see the whole Old Testament blossoming around that. We see God calling Abraham and telling him that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's why we're blessed today, because a promise was given to Abraham. And we see the prophet, priest, and Jesus being a prophet, priest, and king as types in the Old Testament, where David was the king. And he was the sweet psalmist, but he was the king of Israel. We see the prophets that were pictures of Christ. And certainly the priests, but they were Levitical priests. And there was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and you go into the book of Hebrews, and Jesus is that priest forever. Not like the Levitical priests who had to give sacrifices for themselves. Jesus never sacrificed for himself. He never confessed his sin. And so we have this Savior that we're always looking to as we're putting on the belt of truth. So let's think about this in three ways. First of all, the belt of truth being put on the mind, put upon in the heart, and then put upon in the feet. There's all these different things, facets of our lives that we need to be thinking about this. So we need to establish the truth in our mind. The Bereans did this. Remember, they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul taught them were so, and they believed the word. Paul was telling them the truth. They did it daily. And it takes a discipline. Remember, the enemy doesn't care how he gets you away from this word. We have more time-saving devices in this country and the most busy people on the face of the earth. How does that happen? And we rush here and there and here and there, and we have these projects and all these things going on. Our children have to be in 16 different things, or we're not really being good parents. We have to set aside time where nothing is going to get in the way of this book. Isn't this what Daniel did? Three times a day, he gave himself to prayer purposefully. Got in trouble for it. The Lord had to get him out of a lion's den because of it, but he did. And, you know, we're reading in Psalm 119 and the end of the first, second, and fourth set of eight verses talks about, I will. I will do this. And we need to set truth in front of us. That is the word of God. We can say, I'm putting upon Christ, but if we're not putting upon his word, how can we say we're putting upon Christ? So we have to look at our priorities. Where can I trim things that are, let's just say in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, lay aside the sin and the weights which easily beset us, the sin and the weights. Well, what's a weight that's not a sin? Well, laying aside all weights and the sin which easily besets us is what it says. What's a weight that's not a sin? Well, maybe it's something I've made a priority that I don't really need that in my life. I'll be able to do fine without that. My child might be able to do well not being in that and spending more time in the Word. Now, Matthew Henry said it well. He said, God gave us a book so small that we can actually rise from it and obey it. If it was big as a library, we'd spend our whole life trying to read it, and we never get through it. But we have a book that can be read diligently in a year, 2 years if you take that, whatever. But you've been through the Word of God, and you're constantly building. Remember these trees that grow. Psalm 1 tells us that the saint who is meditating on the word of God is going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The tree is small to begin with. It's a sapling, but it only grows as it's by that rivers of water, feeding upon the word of life, Jesus. And there's some big trees in this world. And one of the things I'd like to do is to go see the sequoias. They're even bigger than the redwoods. Okay? They've been there for over 2,000 years, and that'd be interesting to see 2,000 rings in a tree. Okay? But this is what we're to be. Trees that are grown, we're not going anywhere. The winds can blow and the branches kind of flow, but that trunk is going nowhere. But if we're a little sapling, we get all blown around. We don't have the truth fixed in our minds. It's not built there. And we must be doing this with our children. Our children must understand, well, we did all that we did this today so that we could get to this word. Whether it's in the morning, evening, whenever it is, we need to have family devotions where the word of God is before us. And we're teaching these children, whatever we do, we better have the word of God. We might not be able to do this, but we will have the word of God. And so, sounds hard, but it's not. It's the simplicity which is in Christ. Remember, Paul was concerned regarding the Corinthians that they'd be seduced from the simplicity that's in Christ, because he always wants you to drag you away, find something else to do, and you even got to fight sleep, right? I know people have to walk around reading the Word of God because they tend to fall asleep reading it. And so we put the Word of God into our minds, all the scriptures, all the doctrines. It's not just enough to memorize the Word. We need to know the truths of it. We are a confessional church. And that's not to be proud of that. We're proud of Jesus, right? But it's something we do because we're concerned that truth is something that God gave us in doctrines and in teachings that must be taught from the Word of God with words outside the Word of God. It was John Gill who said in his two-volume set it was his systematic theology. He said, God wants us to talk about this word with words outside of it so we can figure out who's the false teacher, right? If we're just quoting the word, we need to talk about what does that word mean in relationship to this word over here. We're comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we're warned over and over again by the Lord Jesus, by the apostles, throughout the scriptures, and it actually increases as you go through the book. When you get to 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude. Jude wanted to write the book of Romans. He said, wait a minute, no, I've got to go back and warn you all against these false teachers. And so we have a confession because we want teaching that is a summary of the Word of God that we believe to be true, that has historically been proven over the years, that this is what the Word of God teaches. And our pastors are going to teach this. Our members are going to believe this, because it's in the Word of God. Now, if you disagree with that, what's in the confession, you're free to do that to some extent, but not to fight against it. That's the destruction of unity. And as pastors, we cannot, if I were to say I don't agree anymore with chapter 3 or 5 or whatever, I would have to resign, because I promised this church I will teach according to the summary of the scriptures that we all believe. Remember, it was Paul who told Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words. He didn't just say memorize the scriptures. He said, you have a doctrine, a teaching that you've been given that I've committed to you, and you must teach this, that God is triune, and salvation is by faith, it's by grace, it's by the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us, who is eternal, who was never created. All these teachings that everything I've said has been controverted, has been questioned by false teachers. How can you question that you have everlasting life? Because Jesus has said it so clearly. And he said, the one that I have is in my hand, is in the Father's hand. You're not getting out. I'll discipline you if you try to get out. May God forgive that preacher who said in my presence, but you can get yourself out. That's not my God. My God says in Philippians chapter 1:6, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What he finishes, what he starts, he finishes. Isn't Jesus called the author and finisher of our faith? That's good news. I cannot lose my salvation. Well, doesn't the scripture say if we deny him, he will deny us? It does. Will a true Christian ultimately deny the Lord successfully? No. They will be brought back. They will be disciplined. They will find that God is holy, and they'll never want to do that again. So we put this doctrine in our minds so that we might live it and walk in it. And that brings us to, what about our hearts? Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Loving the Lord Jesus, loving his word. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that'll bring us to the third thing, but you got to have that love first. The appreciation for him. It's a terrible thing when we just fill the mind with truth, but it never gets to the heart. It never gets to the affections. It tells us over in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to set our mind on things above, and it tells us in the Old King James, set your affection on things above, that what is in your mind needs to be in your heart. This is what I desire. This is what I long for. This is what draws me out and it makes us human. We're not robots that just have data in our minds and just carry that out. We have a heart for the Lord. We're to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's what Jesus did. He loved his Father with all of his heart, and he kept his commandments with all of his heart. So it's these truths are to be, how am I going to get this into my heart? It was Andy Hamilton who once said, when I wake up in the morning, my heart is hard as a hammer. It's dead as a hammer. How does that dead heart become alive? We get into the Word of God. We meditate on it, and we consider, what is it saying? It's saying that Jesus has really paid for every one of my sins. I love singing the hymn, "Full Atonement." Can it be that every one of my sins were laid upon Christ? And if thinking about Christ on the cross doesn't warm your heart, keep thinking about it. Keep considering that there is somebody who loved you so much. His love creates our love, right? We love him because he first loved us. And to think that someone loves you so much as Jesus, it's beyond us. When we get to heaven and find out he loved us much more than we thought, that he had to do much more for us than we even imagined, the sins we forgot, he paid for those willingly, lovingly. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross because he loved us. The Father loved us, certainly, and gave his Son, but the Son loved us as well. When we were enemies, romance is a wonderful thing. And our God is a God of romance. If you've ever read Song of Solomon, it's God's love for his people. It's Christ's love for his church. And yes, the example is the husband's love for his wife, but in that order. And what he says about his bride, he says, "You're all fair." He talks about her beauty. Where'd that beauty come from? It came from Jesus. And the husband and the bride picture, the groom and the bride, is all through Scripture. It's in the book of Isaiah. It's John the Baptist who talks about it. He basically says, "I'm the best man," getting to stand by Jesus and the bride. And it talks about, we sing about it, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And I've never been to a wedding where it looked like they wished they hadn't been there. Now, we wish that everything would continue as it did on that day and should, because of the vows and because of the commandments and because of forgiveness, because of repentance. And that's where things get, the romance is actually attacked by the enemy. But if you think of the way Jesus loves us and where he found us when he loved us, as enemies, as those running the other direction, as those with our fist in his face, hating him. And he says, he tackles us, as it were, by his grace and draws us to himself in love. And now we can't love him enough. Lord, I love you, but help my loving, help me love you more. And we, in heaven, we'll love him perfectly. We'll have that affection perfect. That's, we battle every day. Why is my heart so hard? Why am I looking at these truths and they're not affecting me as they should? Well, it doesn't mean turn away. Just keep thinking about it. Keep praying about it and keep fighting in that direction, because it will be a fight to the last day. On your deathbed, you might have a cold heart. But on your deathbed, you might be like James Dobson, who in his last words said, there is no sting. There is no sting in death. He was looking on the Lord Jesus. And we're not saved because we die so well. We're saved because Jesus died so well. Your last day might be your hardest, and it might not. You might not say the words that they're wanting to quote. If you're looking at Christ, we love him. We adore him. And you read the scriptures, and there's so much affection coming out. Paul actually says to the Philippians that I love you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I love you so much as I do because Jesus is empowering my heart to love you like he does. And husbands, as we're to love our wives as Christ loves the church, I'm hoping that you find that there's something supernatural in that God is giving you a love that's beyond what you can do, and sustain it for the length of time it's been sustained. Pray about that. Keep praying, Lord, help me to love her more than I loved her when I first said I do, and I will. And Jesus infinitely loves us. I mean, in this very book of Ephesians, he talks about us trying to perceive the love of God, the height, the breadth, the length, and the width of the love of Christ, which is past knowledge. Don't you like that? As much as you think Jesus loves you, he loves you more than that. I heard one brother say that he tried to think that every time he saw a leaf on a tree, he'd say, God loves me. There's a lot of leaves on trees in Louisiana, so we've got a great advantage over West Texas on loving you with leaves on trees. It's just, it's true. And that the enemy does not want us to think about that. Because isn't it his love that fuels our obedience? And we go to the fact that that truth must be in our feet. When he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Two translations of the same Greek words. You will keep my commandments if you love me. And I know the enemy will say, well, you must not love him very much because look how you fail. But that's not our intention. Remember, our intention is to love him. And when we fall, it's hopefully falling forward, trying to climb up the hill of sanctification with Christ. And then we are to obey him. And there is a lot to obey in the scriptures. First, to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. To love our neighbors, ourselves, which is all the law and the prophets. But then we get into specifics, like we've talked about in Ephesians, with husbands and wives and children. And just everything we do, we are doing something. And that truth needs to be in our feet. It's actually one of the parts of the armor, feet shod, with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that wherever I go, I'm bringing the gospel with me, the gospel preached to myself, and the gospel preached to others. We are to be salt and light, and we are. You are the light that walks into a room, even if you're battling sin. The people in that room, if they're not light, they're not battling sin, and you're the one battling sin. And it tells us that they can sense that. That you don't want to be like them. That even if you laughed at one of their dirty jokes, you'd apologize and say, I just sinned against you. I shouldn't have laughed at what you just said, because it dishonors God. And they just, whoa, no one's ever repented at hearing one of my dirty jokes. And you never know where that's going to lead. You never know what one word you would say could lead to someone's conversion. 10 years later, please understand, God says, my word is not going to, it's not going to be void. It's going to accomplish the purpose whereunto I send it, Isaiah 55. But I only spoke one word to him, and they didn't even say anything. That's his word. He can bring it back. He can fuel it. He can make them think upon that. I mean, you think upon his word. And he owns their minds and hearts. And I don't care how hard their heart is, the hammer of the word of God can break any rock, right? It can burn up any hatred because it's a fire. And so, I mean, we rise in the day and every moment is for him to do his will. And Jesus actually says that the ones that are going to be in heaven, the ones who are his brothers and sisters and mothers, are the ones who do the will of his Father. And sometimes Jesus speaks in a way that sounds like, Lord, are you talking about work salvation? No. My children work because they're saved. They do all they're doing because they love me. And they want to do it. And they're very concerned when they don't. And they repent when they don't. When they don't obey him. This is our life. Tertullian said, we are born only to repent. Spend a whole life of repenting. It's what we do because we sin. And we find ourselves with Paul, a wretched man that I am, a wretched sister that I am. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. And the world could say, and Satan could say, well, how could you be a Christian? You sin. We're not getting there because we're perfect. We're getting there because he's perfect. A perfect salvation. That's the good news. It's so good that even a sinner like me can be there. And he can save a sinner like you who's resisting him. And, you know, for men, we go to work, wherever that is. It might be working out of the home, but it might be working down the road. It might be working in a way where we're having to leave our family for 5 days a week. My dad even had to leave sometimes for, do the math, 12 days. He had to go to New York from Cleveland, and he had to be there 2 weeks because it was too much travel to get back and forth from there. Man, we hated those 2 weeks, but he came back. And he was a loving father, and he always had a gift for us. And, you know, we have a loving father that as we go to work, wherever we're working, he's there with us. And he wants us to show Jesus on that job. And I'm just telling you, the world's businesses like to cut corners. Corners that hurt the customer. I actually had a boss tell me he wanted me to lie about something. I'm at a dinner with him. I said, sir, I can't do that. I cannot lie about that. And if this is the end of my working here, well, it turns out I stayed and he was fired later. But we can't do that. And it might mean you lose your job. That's all right. God's got a million, billion jobs. He owns the cattle on a thousand hillsides. And Satan wants you to worry about your job rather than righteousness. Don't worry about the job. Worry about doing what the Lord would have you to do. And we will always stick out, as it were, in this world. We'll always be the one causing the problem. We're not causing the problem. We might be the help of that company to do it right and become a better company. The other people want to go to that company because they're going to tell you the truth. They're not going to give you some kind of line and lie to you. Anyway, we men, we go out and we work, and we have to come back realizing the real job we must do is when we get home. That's really our part-time job. The full-time job, this is quoting Abraham Hamilton III on American Family Radio, 5 o'clock, 88.1, if you want to check him out, he's really good. He says, your real job is when you come home. And what you do in your house is more important than what's done in the White House. I quote him again. And that time with the family is work. It's not the time to kick up your feet and say, serve me. It's time to start serving them. There may be dishes in the sink that can't get done because the wife's been homeschooling all day, and you get the dishes cleaned. The laundry's piling up. You help her with the laundry. Are these women's tasks? Well, they can be, but they could be men's tasks. That's what they do. Bachelors do it all the time. Single men do it all the time. Not well, not like women. My wife talks about men clean and women clean. Really? I thought I cleaned that. But whatever you do, I love the word that says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. It's talking about doing throughout the day. And just women. Guys, you think you got it tough. A woman, she has to raise grasshoppers. I mean, they just, you know, herding cats. for several years, and then finally they can talk to her in English, but it's still babble. They don't have any conversation that, you know, helps their mind. And when you get home, you've got to help them. You've got to talk to them as an adult and work through the day with them and pray with them and assist them. And yes, you may have to spank Johnny because he didn't obey mommy, whatever, or even Susie. And you do it with love, and you have to do it with anointing. Lord, give me an anointing. I want this child to understand that the sting they're receiving is a sting out of Proverbs that is commanded, so they'll know that that is sin. Their little brain can't talk through it, but their little bottom knows what sin is now. And God knows how to raise children better than us. The world would say, this is Dr. Spock from my era, and why James Dobson was raised up. He passed on to be with the Lord this week, and he started Focus on the Family, wrote The Strong-Willed Child, and pointed out we have to discipline children. We have to do it lovingly. We have to do it in an understanding way, but it takes an anointing. It's truth. It's part of the truth of being a parent. And that child will know. And all of my children said they needed more spankings than they got. They got away with some stuff they shouldn't have gotten away with. And as a parent, I've had to repent. I've gotten angry. I've had to repent to those children. Say, I'm sorry that I got angry. I should have spanked you only in love. And the spanking ended with a hug, with a union. And we didn't talk about that problem because it was paid for in a sense. It's gone. We're starting over again, just as we do in the gospel. And so the Lord knows these things. And for wives to have to bear with children all day long, care for the home, all the facets of the home, and be a support to a husband, that's a tough job. And how we have to be anointed as husbands to bear with them, to bear them up, and to strengthen them and encourage them. And what do the children see? One pastor said, the greatest gift you can give your children is a loving relationship, husband and wife. So they see, and in fact, if they ask your children, how is it that Christ loves the church? They say, well, it's the way my daddy loves my mommy. Now, does that always happen? It does not. But we can't throw away the command because there's those who have failed in it. We have to keep pointing it out. And I was speaking with a young man yesterday whose parents raised seven children, and somehow that was the only glue they had. And then they divorced. And he said, they were both happier, but none of the seven children were happier. They're the ones who really suffered. And he agreed with me, okay, you can start a new level. From your level down, we're going to stay together by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, and our children will be able to say, our parents stayed together. My father, when I was a young child, I found out that he's an Axum, but his biological father was a Snyder. So Mr. Snyder left at the age of 3. My dad never really knew him. But Mr. Axum, who he took his name on, was a great father. But when my dad was 21, they divorced. And I said, man, this is what I thought. I said, man, you're going out into life and your parents split up? My father never complained about it. He never talked about it again. But he stayed with my mother. And the one time they had an argument, I'm 10 years old in the other bedroom and I'm hearing this argument. Just, man, they were arguing about my dad's mother. And my mother had something against my dad's mother. And when I got up, and I can't remember if it was mom or dad, but I said, are you all getting a divorce? And they said, we don't believe in divorce. And my parents, I can't remember of another argument they ever had of that degree ever. My dad loved my mother. I saw a loving picture. They would kiss each other in the kitchen. And we'd say, stop, no, don't stop, you know. And so this is what we pray for, that our children will see. And if they don't see it, well, we can teach that to them. We can teach our young men as I'm teaching young men right now before me. This is what you do. You pray for an anointing. You put the truth of God in your mind, in your heart. You put it in your feet, in your hands, and you love people with it. And they find out what the love of Jesus is like. What's Jesus like? It's like that man. It's like that woman. That's the way they treat others. Jesus shows his love through them. And so only the Lord can give us that grace to have the truth in our mind, truth in our hearts, truth in our feet and hands all of our life. And then a Savior to pay for all the sins when we failed in that. What a Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so wonderful, so loving, to care for us as you have to give your Son. And we bless you for his faithfulness, his truth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his continued intercession for us this very second. Lord, we praise you for your blessed Spirit, who opens our eyes and keeps them opened, who quickens our hearts and makes us love you on a daily basis. We thank you that he keeps us in Christ. Father, we do pray for our children that they would be saved at a tender age. And whatever age they are, Lord, you would open their eyes and their hearts to know you. We do pray for Sladen Carpenter, who will be baptized today, that, Lord, you would bless him, give him grace. Thank you, Lord, for his faith in Christ. And Lord, we commit our worship time to you. We pray for Tom, that you'd fill him with your Spirit. We pray for Fred Malone, who's going to be preaching at Eastside Baptist Church. And we do pray for Pastor Keith Cox, who's recovering from knee surgery there, knee replacement, that Fred will be able to preach Christ to them. And Lord, we pray you give him health and grace to do that. And Father, we just commit our worship to you today, worship this afternoon. And we do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.